joy to welcome you this morning. If you'll find a seat. While we are here in this room, a lot of our church family are serving out at Side of the Hills at the second couples retreat. We appreciate that. In fact, Matt and Bethany are out there as well, and so it's my privilege to give the welcome this morning. But this evening, we'll be back together for our second Sunday evening of the month. We have the evening service here. We have communion, and the preachers in training will be taking us to the book of Galatians tonight, so that'll be a blessing in our monthly business meeting as well. A reminder, tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, the medical issues and counseling as part of our counseling discipleship training with Dr. Charles Hodges, speaking on two topics: what is medical about mental illness, and counseling people with a psychological diagnosis. That'll be in this room at 6 o'clock. It'll also be online. If you'd like to participate online, just let us know at the end of the service. We can get you the contact information or email the church, wbc@realtruthbaptist.com, and we'll provide that for you. So, reminder that April the 4th is Resurrection Sunday, Easter, and we're going to be encouraging our families to do things in their homes for a sunrise service. Sunrise estimated at 7:12 that morning, so if you're anticipating that. And then in place of Sunday school, we'll be having a special brunch here at the church. So if you can RSVP about you're coming for the brunch, so we'll know as far as food, but that's going to be a special day. And, of course, the morning worship service. And I think that was the only other announcement I wanted to mention. We're so thankful you're here, and welcome to those that are visiting with us here or online. Visiting with someone this week, they're probably watching right now. Said, "Yeah, I listen every week." And then we don't know who's actually participating in worship. Just the way it's working this season of life. But if you're home or here, we welcome you. Let's pray, and then we'll enter into a time of praising our God. Father, when we stop and think about who you are, it's just amazing. Overwhelming to consider you're the Creator God, and when we consider who we are, all of us are sinners that have fallen short of your holy standard. And then we think about Christ, your Son, and what he did, how he came into this world, and how he died in our place and conquered the grave. It just fills us with such gratitude, because we're here not just to do some religious duty, we are here to worship you. We love you. We want to know you better. You've given us your precious words. You've given us one another. And we just ask your blessing on this time, that you'd be pleased with it. And we ask your blessing on your children as they're gathering all over the world because of what Christ did, and specifically because on this first day of the week, he conquered the grave. So be pleased with our time now, and minister to us that we might know you and honor you. Be different because of his time today, in Jesus' name. Here's where we're going this morning with our singing time. Joe and I had a great conversation this week about this. Music is a way for us to carry our worship and our thoughts about God with us. And so we're going to begin this morning with a chorus, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." We're also going to sing the verses. I haven't sung the verses to this song for years, and that'll all be up here. I'd just like us to stay seated for this first song. Then we're going to go to "He Lives," because we're going to be talking about prayer. We pray to a living God, and then "My Hope Is in the Lord," that's where our hope is. And I stand at the end of this, I'll give you instructions there. But just sing this prayerfully and use the first song, "Turn Your Eyes Upward to the Lord." Oh, God.
Thank you. good morning. Good to see each and every one of you here. I suspect I'm not the only one that has noticed in the last day or two new buds on the trees. I saw daffodils yesterday about a foot tall with the blooms just ready to open. So there's a hint of spring on the air, and for that we're thankful. Let's pray this morning. Father, there is indeed so much to be thankful for. Thankfulness that we can gather here together, and Father, we can do that freely, and we do not take that opportunity for granted. We're thankful, Father, that you hear our prayers and you tell us that you do. It's our joy to lift up those, our family, friends, and acquaintances, or anybody that we know, lift them to you. You hear our prayers, and Father, we love you for that. We know you love us. Other things to be thankful for, Father, the way you blessed us so richly here at Petersburg Baptist Church. We ask that you bring people, and you did that. Father, you've helped sustain this church financially and in many other ways. During this seemingly chaotic and sometimes painful time, you've allowed us to have ways to communicate with each other that, Father, previously we may not have had at all. So we are so deeply thankful. We ask your continued blessing. We ask your blessing on our pastor as he brings another message in that exciting line of messages that he has brought. Ask that you give him the words to say and bless him as he does that. Bless our board time today and our service again, seeking Father, that we will give you the thanks each and every time you bless him. Amen.
But one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8:6, that's our memory passage this month as we're hiding it, God's word in our hearts. We turn our attention to the scriptures now. So take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 6. And our little ones, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out here time learning the word. The other room. We continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus is speaking to two groups of people in this sermon. He's up on the mountain, and the crowds have been checking him out. They've seen his miracles, and they're in the backdrop listening in, and then the disciples are there, those that have committed themselves to following him, and he's teaching them about his kingdom. He's teaching them about righteousness. In chapter 5, we've seen how righteousness is a big deal. He said in chapter 5, verse 20, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. But in chapter 6, he begins to address the fact that you can do righteous things from an unrighteous motivation. And this morning we come to this section in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, which I'll read here in a moment, in which he talks about our prayers and how our prayers are to come from hearts that are right, and there's this ever-present tendency for motivation to be skewed when we pray. This is the Word of God, Matthew chapter 6, if you follow beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's exciting to be around a new Christian. I love being around brand new believers. They're full of zeal, excitement about the fact that they're going to heaven. There's this hunger for the Word of God. There's this desire to please the one who has saved them. They're burdened for their unsaved family members and friends. There's the absence of pretense, and it especially shows up when they pray. I love being around a brand new believer because there's no fancy words. There's no theological jargon. There's no religious cliches. Just a simple conversation with this amazing person that's given them the gift of eternal life. And yet, as we grow as Christians, a problem develops. Last week, we began to see this problem identified by the Lord Jesus in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. We quickly learned that you can do certain things in certain ways around the people of God and be viewed as being really, really important people. And Jesus begins to address this in his sermon, that righteous living in and of itself is not enough. It's not enough to just be righteous, because righteousness is a matter of heart that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that a person can strive to demonstrate the righteous character Jesus described in chapter 5 and still not please God because of the matter of motives. Motives. Chapter 5 shows the what of the Christian life. Chapter 6, the how. The how of righteousness is important to God as the what. And he begins to talk about what's going on in the heart behind the righteous things that we might do. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, the NIV reads. There was much abuse of piety in first century Judaism, as there is, frankly, in any society. Religious people doing the right things for wrong reasons. Jesus is going to talk about there's no room for showboating in the kingdom of God. Specifically, when it comes to three types of acts of righteousness that he addresses. The subject of almsgiving or giving, verses 2 to 4 that we looked at last week. Verses 5 to 15, the subject of prayer, the action of prayer. And then verses 16 to 18, fasting. What did he say is the solution for abuse in these three areas? Not to stop doing those things, those are very important things, but to do so from a heart that is motivated to please God. This morning we look at chapter 6, verses 5 and following, on the subject of prayer. How do we pray in a way that pleases God? There are three matters to consider. First of all, we'll see the matter of where to pray, verses 5 and 6. Then how to pray, verses 7 and 8. And then thirdly, and this, Lord willing, will be next week as we move into the what do we actually pray in the familiar, what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 13, which is more technically the disciples' prayer, teaching his followers how to pray. We begin, first of all, with this exhortation that Jesus is giving us concerning considering carefully where you pray. Notice verse 5 again. And when you, if you have the King James, it says thou, because there's a shift to the second person singular that our modern translations miss. Verse 1 was ye, King James, plural. Verse 5, thou, singular. Why the shift? Because every person has to come to grips with what he's talking about here. I can't do this for you. You can't do it for your children or your grandchildren or your friends. This is something we need to take heed to personally. And notice the assumption Jesus gives, and when you pray. He assumes that if we're his disciples, we will do a lot of this, praying. We will pray. And we need to realize that he's saying this to an audience, much like perhaps us. Here we are, God-fearing people. But prayer was a vital part of Jewish life in Jesus' day. Every good Jew scheduled prayer time into the daily routine. In fact, it was scheduled into the daily routine for the people. Not just once or twice, but at least three times a day. No doubt from childhood, Jesus practiced the existing forms of Jewish piety. All male Jews would have done so following these customs. First, they were taught to pray the Shema, a term which comes from the Hebrew word meaning to hear. Jews learned to recite verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11 as soon as they could speak. Until morning and evening, they're praying the Shema, they're citing the Shema. And then on top of that, three times a day, the Jews prayed the Tefillah. In the morning, at the time of the afternoon sacrifice in the temple, which was around 3 o'clock, and then again in the evening, all good Jews prayed the Tefillah. During these prayer times, they followed a prayer guideline called the Grand Benedictions, which by Jesus' day was a string of 18 benedictions which needed to be recited. Any personal matters of prayer concern would then be tacked on at the end. And then in addition, you've got prayer before and after meals that you would eat during the day. We must realize that when Jesus said these words about prayer in Matthew 6, he's talking to people who were saturated with praying. And therein lies the problem. Prayer had become a burden for them, a demanding ritual from which Jesus released them. How does he do it? Well, he does so in our passage by giving a couple of guidelines. The first is negative. Don't be like the hypocrites, he says in verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. A hypocrite, of course, is a play actor in the Roman world, a theater, an actor who stands on a stage before an audience wearing a mask. A hypocrite is someone who play acts. You don't know the real person because there's a mask on. It hides true motivation. What does a hypocrite do when he prays? Jesus tells what some are doing. He says they love to pray, notice standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. They love to pray, so good so far with that. Prayer is a good thing. Prayer is a commanded thing. But behind the appropriate act was the inappropriate motive. Now, who does Jesus have in mind with this description? Well, his listeners in his audience knew well who he was describing. He's describing the men of the cloth. These highly respected, highly thought of religious teachers known as the scribes and Pharisees. These are the models of piety in first century Judaism. The problem was, known to God alone, behind their piety lurked this ugly pride. And it showed up in two places, Jesus says. First, at the synagogue, secondly, out on the street corner. The synagogue, of course, was their place where they would gather for teaching and worship. Think about what's happening here, church service. You've got the idea. Following instruction time from the Torah, a respected person in the synagogue was called upon to stand and lead in corporate prayer. This was a mark of high distinction, an honor. And some people loved that. They loved to stand up and pray in front of others. And they also loved, just as Jesus, to pray out on the street corner. And every afternoon at 3 o'clock, there would be a daily sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And throughout the country, all good Jews would pause at 3 in the afternoon for this afternoon prayer time. And guess what some did? They timed it perfectly so that when 3 o'clock happened, they just happened to not be in the privacy of their own homes, but out on the busy downtown street corner. And there they prayed for all to see. Now, let's just talk about it. Is Jesus saying that all public prayer is bad and that we shouldn't have congregational prayers like we just had this morning? Of course, the answer is no. He's saying we shouldn't pray when we're out in public here and we go to a restaurant before we enjoy our meal. No. The issue is not location. We can pray in public or private. Solomon prayed in public. David prayed in public. Daniel prayed in public. Jesus himself prayed public prayers. The issue is not posture either. Jesus talks about standing on the street corner. The Bible uses various postures for prayer: kneeling, prostrate, sitting, standing like the Pharisees are described here. What's the issue? The issue, again, is motive. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Well, not specifically, why am I praying like I'm praying? The motivation that Jesus confronts in verse 5, he says, if you're a hypocrite, pray, that they may be, what? Seen by others. They pray to impress people. And they did it by choosing the most public, the most visible places to pray. And while we may not pray on street corners, we do this in other ways, don't we? And it starts very, very early. As any children's Sunday school teacher knows, who wants to pray this morning, young people? And 5 hands go up. Me, pick me to pray, pick me to pray. Is it a sign of their spirituality that they want to pray in that Sunday school class? Maybe. Probably not. There are other factors going on in the volunteering of praying. In fact, fights break out over who gets to pray. We have grandchildren with us. Who prays before the meal? Fights can break out over who gets that rewarded opportunity to pray. Then we get older and we get more sophisticated. And so in casual conversation, we throw in a statement like, you know, last night, while I was praying, or, you know, God is so good. You know, I was, of course, I got up early when I was praying. Now, should we never say those kinds of things? No, that's not it. The issue is, most of the time, it's just fine. It's common conversation, what we're doing. But the ever-present danger is, I'm saying this, I'm doing this, because there's something I want you to think about me. Paul shared freely about how much he prayed for the churches. But when a hypocrite does that, it's because a hypocrite is after something. In fact, Jesus says that the hypocrite gets exactly what he's aiming for when he does that. A very specific reward. Jesus says, I say to you, they have their reward. What is it they want? They want admiration. They want approval. They want applause. And they get that. Of God? No, not of God, but of man. So I can pray a prayer that impresses you, but offends God. By the way, the issue isn't content, is it? I can say true things. That's not the problem. The problem is motivation. Why am I saying these words the way I'm saying them? Specifically, he's talking about where I'm saying them. So this is such a common part of Christian life. You may be a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader. You have families. You gather together with extended families. You lead in a public prayer. So when you do that, do you worry about what people are thinking of you? By the way, we cannot pray in public and be guilty of the same sin. If I refuse to pray in public or pray in a church service, and it's because I'm worried about how my prayer would sound when it comes out of my mouth, I'm thinking just like a Pharisee. The hypocrite is thinking about what people are thinking of him as he prays. And he uses prayer to impress people. This could be other people. Jesus is talking about that directly here, but let's be honest. It always starts with the desire to impress one particular person, and that is me. I can use prayer to impress myself, to make me feel good about where I am with God. And this reveals just how subtle sin is. What is sin? If I ask you to write down just what is sin and describe a sinner, we probably would think what Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about in his answer to the question. As I quote, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones. We tend to think of sin as we see it in its rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, there is sin, that is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true essence of it, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted person. Look at him there upon his knees in the presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself. And the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and really to be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin. He's right. So where is sin taking place in this world today? Out there on the street somewhere by someone that had too much to drink last night. That's a manifestation of sin. But the root of sin is happening right here in our own lives. When we've gathered in a worship service to declare the praise of Him and we're thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about, I don't like this message, I wish it would be over because I want to get on. We think about, I wonder what people are thinking about what I'm wearing today. When we bring self into the middle of a worship of God's service, do not pray like the hypocrite, says Jesus. Then he gives a solution. He says in verse 6, and asks him, let your prayer be secret and childlike. Those two words, secret and childlike. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So as opposed to the street corner, let your prayer be secret. Go in and shut the door. Rather than being ostentatious, be childlike. Pray to your Father, and your Father will reward you. So prayer is a family matter. You must be a child of God in order to pray this kind of prayer. You say, well, aren't we all God's children? No, in fact, none of us are when we enter this world. From the day Adam and Eve sinned, all of their descendants enter into this world cut off from God, held captive by our sins, under the control of the prince of the power of this world. But God sends His own Son into the world to rescue hell-bound citizens of the kingdom of darkness. This is why He died on the cross, to pay sin's penalty in full. This is why He then conquers the grave, to break the power of sin and death. How then does a sinner become a child of God, and therefore entitled to talk to the Father? Jesus answers that question for us in John chapter 3. In fact, hold your spot in Matthew 6, and let's walk, journey over to John 3, and notice this very interesting conversation between Nicodemus, a very religious man, and Jesus, John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is, notice, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Born again, born of the Spirit, they're synonymous. How do we become God's child? Jesus says we must be born again. How does this happen? It is nothing that we can do. It is trusting in what He alone can do. This new birth is a miraculous work. It's planned by the Father that the Spirit of God accomplishes by His grace. He causes a second birth to occur, a spiritual rebirth. And when He does that, the sinner cries out now, God be merciful to me. Thank you for sending your Son to save me. I receive Him, Jesus, the Christ, as my Savior and Lord. I wonder if you've ever experienced that miracle, that second birth. If not, why not ask God right now to give you that miraculous new birth? Oh, God, save me. And if so, I announce to you, in the authority of the Word of God, what you know to be true in your heart, that God is your Father, and you can talk to Him anytime and any place. Because prayer is a family matter. It's an ongoing conversation between a child and a father. And when we pray, we're not talking to men. We're talking to the One who's given us new birth. When I was going to seminary, I met a young man by the name of Dale at the church we were attending. In that particular church, there were more than a dozen professors with Master of Divinity degrees, and they were all much older than Dale. But that never seemed to intimidate him at all. When we were having prayer times in our church services, Dale would pray out with simplicity and authority that amazed me. It shouldn't have amazed me. Why did he pray with such authority? Because he wasn't talking to the men who had MDiv degrees. He was talking to his Father that he loved very much and knew that he cared for him very much. I wonder how we think about God this morning when we pray. What is true of our Father? The Lord Jesus teaches us two important things here, doesn't he? First of all, he says your Father is in secret. Just think about that for a moment. He's unseen, says the NIV. In verse 6, the King James uses the term closet. Go to your closet and pray. That used to confuse me. Since if I got into my closet, at least one of them I'm thinking of, I would be sitting on a stack of shoes with my head sandwiched between a stack of shirts and trousers and some suit coats, which doesn't seem to me to be a very suitable place to pray. But this is not what Jesus has in mind, is it? He's using a word that's referring to the supply room in a typical Jewish home. It's the only room in this poor Jewish house that could be locked. In one sense, it's the least spiritual place in the house. It's used to store food and small animals and tools and other supplies. But what made it ideal for prayer was that it offered privacy. And it had a lockable door on it. It was windowless in the middle of a Jewish home. Jesus says, go into your storage room and pray. So it's no longer the Holy of Holies that's the special meeting place for believers with God. Now it's a room with a lock. Do you have a special place like that where you meet with God? You say, it is so hard. I've got small children. It is so hard. My house is like a zoo. Be encouraged by the simplicity of this. Jesus is saying, find a place like our lives can't be any more cluttered than a first century home where they've got such a small house and they've got this supply room in the middle. Jesus, find that place, lock the door, and talk to your Father who's in secret. You have more to say about the simplicity of prayer in a moment. But first, it's aware. Get a place. Get alone with God, your Father. Maybe we need to get up earlier than we do, before the kids do. Maybe we need to stay up later. We certainly need this privacy speech of get away from the television and the phone and the computer, the to-do list. Get away from the distractions that life's all about. It doesn't have to be fancy. Just find a place where you meet with God regularly. He's your Father. I once heard of a person who went to the cemetery to be alone with God. Not a lot of distraction there. The point is, your Father's in secret, so meet with Him in secret. The second thing about Him is that He'll reward you. This is amazing. Jesus says, your Father will reward you. When you pray without trying to impress people, your Father will do this. He sees you. Notice how Jesus words this. He will see you in secret, not hear you. I think He's more interested in what He sees than what comes out of your mouth. Here is someone that loves me enough that they're finding time to be alone with me. He sees you, and He will reward you openly. Don't let that sink in. God doesn't owe us a thing. And yet, He loves to give good gifts to His children. And He invites us to ask. John Piper has written, a prayerless Christian is like a bus driver crying alone to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know Clark Kent is aboard. Sometimes we develop this strange notion that the God who sacrificed His own Son for us is stingy, or that He kind of put a barrier in place that we kind of have to work our way through to get to what will most bring us joy. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8 tells us, I must get rid of this thought that God is standing between me and my desires and that which is best for me, explains Martin Lloyd-Jones. I must see God as my Father who's purchased my ultimate good in Christ and is waiting to bless me with His own fullness in Christ Jesus. Oh, He loves to reward His children. Jesus is so practical here. He says that when we pray, again, notice the three things regarding the where. First of all, go into this private place. Secondly, shut the door. Take steps to get rid of the distractions. And thirdly, just pray to your Father. So incredibly encouraging. Our Savior, again, is revitalizing prayer. He's putting meaning back into it with His teaching. Think of it this way. There are three things that are very different about prayer for Jesus as compared with the accepted teaching of His day. First of all, He breaks with the customs of His day. He doesn't limit Himself to praying three times a day at specific times. You see Him praying in the morning. You see Him praying at night. You see Him praying all night sometimes. Secondly, He breaks with the traditional language of prayer. The Shema and the Tefillah were both recited in Hebrew, the professional language of the day, sort of like Latin would be for us. Jesus prays in Aramaic, the language of everyday life, and He teaches His followers to do that too. Talk to your Father and free. He changes the very content of prayer. He prays to His Father with the intimate security of a child talking to his beloved Father. And He invites us into this privileged conversation, putting intimacy and meaning back into prayer. First consideration as you prepare yourself to pray, consider carefully where you pray. Secondly, consider carefully how you pray. Verses 7 and 8. And as in the where, so in the how, Jesus will give a negative and a positive. This is the second misconception that's common in prayer. The first was the misconception of the Pharisee, verses 5 and 6, that if what I pray sounds good to people, it must sound good to God. The second, verses 7 and 8, is the misconception of the pagan or the Gentile. He flat out says, don't pray like the Gentile, the pagan. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. This is, as I've shared with you many times, church family, this is, when I was first saved, this is exactly where I struggled. I picked up along the way somewhere as a young believer that I needed to get down on my knees and I needed to pray for everybody that I loved and cared about, including the animals, and I needed to mention their names every time or something bad was going to happen to them. This was the mindset of the Gentiles that had crept into my way of thinking. Do not pray like the Gentiles. We saw the hypocrites use prayer to impress people. Notice that the Gentiles use prayer to impress God, or think that they do. How? The King James rendering in verse 7 says this, when you pray, use not vain repetition as the pagans do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, Jesus is not, again, he's not condemning all long prayers, nor is he condemning all repetition in prayers. He himself prayed, sometimes at length, sometimes with repetition. What does he mean by this language, this vain repetitions? I think the emphasis is on repetitions here. The Greek word for vain repetition sounds like our English word babble. Dietrich Bonhoeffer translated the word empty noise. Empty noise. Don't pray with empty noise. We tend to do that. We have a little filler that we throw in to make our prayer sound better. Empty phrases. Jesus follows us, avoid that kind of praying. We're not to use words that don't have meaning when we talk to someone who means everything to us. All lips and no mind. Jesus is actually exposing a couple of common errors in praying. The first is that more is better. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Are they right? Well, for pagan Romans, prayer was characterized by magical incantations and chants and formal invocations. To get the gods to help, you had to badger them, to annoy them, to wear them out, to say the right things to them, and then they would give in to you. And even among the Jews, there was this tendency for long prayers. Rabbi Levi said that whoever is long in prayer is heard. Another saying goes, whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. We sometimes buy into that notion that more is better when we think long prayers are more pleasing to God. 18th century worship in Scotland, length meant devotion. You can read about it. Typical Scottish service, verse by verse lecture lasting an hour, sermon lasting another hour. Then there were prayers, lengthy prayers, fluent prayers, magnificent prayers. Those prayers are being printed so that we can read them today and we can use them today. Nothing wrong necessarily with that. But as the New English Bible puts it, verse 7, they imagine that the more they say, the more likely they are to be heard. There's the problem. People who do that indicate that they have a faulty view of God. Don't be like them. We don't believe in that kind of a God, is what Jesus is saying. The second error is that the right words produce the right outcome. The pagans viewed prayer as a mindless activity. If I just say the right things, God will give me the desired results. Now, again, we're not wholly like that, but we're influenced. Sometimes we seem to view the phrase, in Jesus' name, amen, that way. Some sort of a good luck charm that has to be tucked on at the end of the prayer. I knew of a lady who criticized the pastor once because he didn't always end his prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. I had a coach in school that used the Lord's Prayer as sort of a rabbit foot to get the desired outcome. So we went 6-13. And we didn't do it. And we were worse that year. And then we started doing it again. It's like the desired outcome. Use prayer to get what you want. Don't do that, said Jesus. That's what the pagan Gentiles do. And why? Because they have a wrong view of prayer and of God. They see prayer as an activity of presenting words and phrases, and they see God as the one who rewards based on the nature of those words and phrases. But this is not God, the true God, and this is not true prayer, says Jesus. And this, therefore, must not be true of us as the children of God. We mustn't view prayer as reciting magical, meaningless words to God. What then? Jesus gives this exhortation in verse 8, which basically is telling us, let your prayer be sincere and meaningful. Those are the words I chose, sincere and meaningful. Do not be like in verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Listen carefully to Jesus. Do not be like them. Why not? Because we don't believe in that kind of a God. We know better by God's grace. We know that our God is our Father. And of this Father, two things are true. One, your Father knows what you need. Two, your Father knows before you ask. Now, the pagan gods were basically glorified men. They had weaknesses and deficiencies. Not so of the true God, the one to whom we pray. Our Father doesn't need information about our need. He already knows the need. He's omniscient. He doesn't need to be coerced into caring about our requests. He cares deeply because of His relationship to us as our Father. He wants us to approach Him with confidence, knowing that what concerns us concerns Him. It's a family affair. A good father likes in having his children come and ask for help. He gladly uses his resources to meet the needs of his children. How much more so our Heavenly Father? Again, look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is a powerful statement. It speaks of our God being omniscient. We don't pray to inform Him. As Frederick Bruner has written, prayer is not an intelligence briefing for God. It is an intelligent conversation with Him. So, when in a church prayer meeting someone prays, Dear Lord, please help Sam. He's at SOMC, third floor, room 321. He's having kidney problems and feeling kind of lonely, and it would be nice if you'd get some cards this week. I wonder if it's a prayer to God or an announcement to the congregation. Now, we don't do it quite like that, but sometimes close. We forget who we're talking to. Let's always remember that He's our Father and He knows. We have an audience with the one who's aware of what we're facing before we even say a word. And when we pray, He desires for us to engage our minds and hearts. Prayer involves thinking and trusting. Thinking and trusting. He's concerned about the where we pray, but also the how. Now, the third issue that Jesus addresses is what we pray. And what we should say to Him, it will sound like this. Jesus, verse 9, says, pray then like this, and then gives this wonderful instruction, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This prayer that probably everyone in here could recite and to which we'll devote our attention next week. The what we say, Jesus is so practical here. I don't think that He's giving us a prayer to recite as much as handles. Sort of like guardrails to guide us in the conversation with God. These three petitions about Him and His greatness and His goodness and His kingdom, followed by three petitions regarding our own needs in that order, which we'll again consider next time. But let's take time to do some inventory work here and make this personal regarding what we've seen in this section today. Three questions to ask ourselves. I want to approach it by these three questions. First question is this: what does my praying reveal about me? Here's what I'm thinking. When I talk to people and talk about prayer, I often ask, even non-believers, do you pray? And almost the answer, almost always, yes, I pray. When folks come for biblical counseling, whatever, do you pray? Almost everybody says they pray. All right? So I'm assuming that would be true if I asked almost everybody, yeah, do you, I pray. Okay. So then do this. I want you to, even now, think through this. Look at the content of the prayers you offer to God in the last month's time. If you could write that content down, and you look at it on a piece of paper or several pieces of paper, what would those words reveal, first of all, about you? What kinds of things did you see in black and white that you're saying to God? What kinds of things are you not saying to God? They're not on that paper. I want to suggest to you that our prayers are revealers. They reveal, first of all, what we think about ourselves. So as we look at the record, we see we talk a lot to God about our food and our kids and our job. And, Lord, I'm not feeling too well today. And, Lord, help me with this test I'm about to take and so forth. And that's all fine. He's a Father that cares. And we are revealing about ourselves our convictions, but He cares about those things. But am I praying about the needs of my soul? As I look at the list, am I talking to God about what's going on in here, my struggle with pride? Am I talking to Him about my need to be a better witness for Him where I go to school or work? Am I talking to Him about my fears and how they are reflecting on Him? Do I see that on the list? As you look at this record, we're seeing things that indicate truth about us. If I'm not seeing a reflection of praying for the needs of my soul, what does this say about how I view myself and my life? God's Word makes it so very clear that we're needy. In many, many ways, we're needy. Do my prayers reflect my understanding that I'm a very needy person? Do I see myself as being one who's totally dependent upon God? Does my praying reflect that present theme that I'm dependent upon You? And then a step further, does it reflect my devotion to Him? The reason I'm talking to Him is because He means so much to me. When I look at the list of what I've said to Him in the last month, do I see the words, I love You very much, dear Father? I love You, Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful, Holy Spirit, for You. And not just for what You do for me. Again, it's fine to pray for the things we need, like daily bread. But does my praying reflect that I am enthralled with Him because He's taking care of my greatest need? I was hellbound. I had no way to change that. And He chose me from eternity past. And He gave His own Son to rescue me and take my place. And He's given His Spirit to live it. As I pray and as I look at what I've been praying, do I see conversation about those amazing subjects and realities? Do I thank Him regularly for His Son and for what He accomplished on the cross so long ago? And if not, this is not a guilt, but just looking at the record of what we've been praying and what that reveals about me, if it's not there, why not? Have I lost focus? Am I not thinking rightly about myself? Related to that is the second question. What does my praying reveal about God? And look at the list. Is it apparent that God is my Father by the way that I pray? Does it sound like, when I read the words, does it sound like I know Him very well by the way I talk to Him? God is not pleased when our prayer becomes a mindless routine. Prayer that pleases Him, think of your own children talking to you. If your children talk to you in generic, abstract ways that would be true of any conversation between anyone else and their parent, it would be like, don't you know me? God wants us to engage our minds. As John Stott reminds us, Jesus forbids any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged. I think this applies to the use of the rosary. I think this applies to the practice of transcendental meditation. I think it applies some serious warning about meaningless liturgy in prayer. Beautiful words flowing from lips. I think it might have something to say to us about prayer chains. Some people have the notion if you can get enough people saying the same things to God, you have a greater chance of getting what you want from God. Healing, new job, blessing in life. But, beloved, if we think that volume and prayer can be used to manipulate God into granting prayer requests, we're just like the pagans who think that they're heard for their many words. So look again at your prayer journal. What does it reveal about how you view God? Is he a genie up there that gives you things you want? Is he a harsh ogre that you don't talk to about personal things? Is he sort of a mystical force out there? Or is there evidence, if you look at your prayer list again, is there evidence that he really is a father that you care deeply about and you're convinced that he cares deeply about you? And then third question is, how does my praying need to change this week? How does my praying need to change? Yourself, you, God, there's some areas that need to happen there. But how about this one? Do I need to find a storage room somewhere and start going there as I begin my day? Specifically, Jesus has been warning us about motives in prayer and that we're not to pray to impress people, nor are we to pray to try and impress God. Is that what I've been doing? And to the degree that I've been doing that, what needs to happen now is I need to confess that to him, as with any other sin. And look at the cross, where Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for every sin I've ever committed, including those offensive prayers. So confess to him, Lord, I have been so self-focused. I have reduced you to, would you forgive me for that? And no, he's a father that says, yes, I forgive you. Enter into a new journey with me now. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for hearing us now. We bow before you. We worship you. Everything is from you and through you and to you. I just want to stop talking now and allow each of you here in this room and in your home to take some time now to talk with your Father. If he's not your Father, ask him to save you. And then I'll continue and finish up there. Thank you for hearing us this morning, dear Father. Thank you for being our mediator, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being our helper, blessed Holy Spirit. Let's sing the song that I just shared part of it with you, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Will you stand with me? We'll sing the three verses of this wonderful older song. Thank you. became a Christian, and you know my story, but our family moved and started going to church to actually preach the gospel, and the previous church didn't. What stood out to me, even as a young person, was those people seemed to know the God that they were singing to. And I didn't know that experience. And maybe that's what I was a Christian, but it's like, when I hear you singing that song in the congregation, it's like you seem to know him personally. And the truth is we do, and we want that from you. If you don't know God personally, but you got questions about whether you really know him, be honest about that. Humble yourself and come and seek help from one of us. We'd love to open up the Word of God so you might know him, this amazing God, personally, who hears and cares for us. Steve and Vicki Spears, come on up here, Steve, if you would. I've got a petition. I saw it. We have some missionaries visiting us with this morning. Tell us what's happening just briefly. Are you heading to Africa anytime soon? How we can pray for you, and then would you close us in prayer?
We'd just like to thank you for your faithfulness in supporting us and encouraging us and in praying for us. And in 3 weeks, I'm heading to Africa again after 14 months of not being able to travel across the ocean. Lord willing, we will be in Zambia, and I'll be teaching. One of the things I'll be actually teaching about is praying, which we're working on. It's a Christian life class for a little Christian university in what's called Chongwe, Zambia. So you can pray for me as I travel there, as I work through whatever protocol I need to work through to do that. And pray that we'll be able to be an encouragement to young people there who are training for ministry and training for life. Let them know how to relate better to their Lord and Savior, for wherever He leads them in this life. Let me just close with this. Father, we praise you because we love you. We praise you because you have been gracious to us. We praise you, Father, because in your grace, you have brought us into a relationship with you by which we get to talk with you. It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And the access that we have to you is something we don't deserve, Father. It's something we can't buy. It's a gift that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that it is to be able to walk with you day by day, to be strengthened by your word, be encouraged by your truth. And Father, we ask that you would help us in those areas where we aren't faithful. Father, we must confess that one of the places that we struggle with sometimes the most is that just taking time to pray to you. We look at the stuff of our lives and we think, well, I'll pray later and get to this now. Help us to pray and to recognize that we depend upon you each day for everything that we need. Help us to be faithful in following you as we go from here. Help us to be faithful in speaking for you as we speak of their Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided us with life. And may people see through the way that we live and the way that we relate to them and to others around us that we love you. And may they be thirsty to be loved by you in the way that you've loved us and can know you, in the way you've allowed us to know you. And may we be faithful to share your Son Jesus with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.